This past Friday night, a 24-year-old young woman came over to our home to talk with me and Sue. I call her Jessica. That's not really her name. And Jessica is a fine, serious Christian. And when she came over, I said, "All right, Jessica, what is our topic of discussion?" And she said, "F-E-A-R, fear." And she went on to add, "I have been plagued with fear and anxiety ever since I was a little girl. The other night," she said, "I had a nightmare that my father died. I love my father intensely. He and I are very close. And I have been worrying that I might lose my dad. Not only that, my engagement was recently dissolved. And now I fear that God may not give me a good Christian man someday to marry. And to top it all off, I've just finished all my education. I'm leaving Illinois, leaving my parents' house for the first time, going to New York to begin a new life. I'm anxious that I may not get a decent place to live. I'm worried about getting a good job. I'm worried about what the future holds for me." All right, Jessica fears what may or may not happen in the future. Others are worrying about what is going on in their life right now. A couple weeks ago, one of my wife's girlfriends, I'll call her Tammy, that's not her real name, she came over to our house and she said, "For years I have been praying that God would do whatever he must to wake up my husband. My husband's a Christian man, but spiritually he's so lethargic, so lukewarm, so half-hearted in his relationship with God." Well, the Lord finally answered my prayer and woke him up. And I'm grateful that now he's sensitive to God, serious about God, wants to hear from God. But how did God wake him up? He had my husband fired from his job. Now we've lost his income. And she went on to say, "I'm a part-time worker. I make a meager salary. I'm worried about supporting my family. My husband's trying to get another job. He can't even get to first base and land an interview. And we have a daughter that's about to go to college. Never mind sending her to college. I'm worried about putting food on the table. We're months behind on our mortgage, and I'm afraid our house is going to be taken away from us." Well, we can all relate to Jessica and Tammy because fear invades all of us. And it happened to Jesus' disciples. On the day that a storm strikes the disciples in a boat on the Lake of Galilee, Jesus, all day long, has been teaching a crowd one parable after another. And in Mark 4:31, on this day, teaching the crowd, he said, "God's kingdom is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." Now what Jesus was saying is this. A mustard seed is the smallest seed that's planted in a garden. But when planted, it eventually takes root, begins to grow, spreads out and fills that garden. The kingdom of God is just like that. Right now, Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God, the work of God, is very small. Look around, fellas. I've only got a handful of you guys, a handful of disciples. And it looks like the work of God, the kingdom of God, is going nowhere. But the kingdom of God is like that mustard seed. The kingdom of God, though right now very small, seemingly insignificant, is going to take root, grow up, reach around the world, and one day have worldwide, universal rule and dominion. What will it take to pull that off? What will it take to cause God's kingdom to go from its very small, apparently not about to get off the ground? What's it going to take to go from its humble beginning to worldwide rule and dominion? It's going to take this. Nothing less than the power of God. Now Jesus, after lecturing to a multitude all day, is going to dismiss the multitude, get into a boat with his disciples, and he's going to take his disciples from the classroom to the laboratory. He is going to illustrate the power of God in four ways. He is going to deliver the disciples from danger in a storm on the lake. After that, he will encounter a man possessed by demons and by the power of God, drive the demons out of that man's life. Then after that, he's going to encounter a woman who for 12 years has been hemorrhaging with the disease and losing blood. He's going to heal her. And then there is a little girl so ill she dies, and he will bring her back to life. Now, Jesus is going to illustrate that. And the first place he's going to illustrate it is stilling a storm on the lake. Now, please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll be using this morning as we look at this little paragraph in Mark's gospel. And you'll notice up at the top, I have summed up our paragraph in one sentence. Here is the essence. Jesus stills the storms in our life and gives us peace. And our key word is the word great. It occurs three times. In verse 37, Jesus, there is a great storm. Verse 39, there will be a great calm when he stills that storm. And then lastly, the disciples have great fear, great respect for the working of Christ in their life. All right, let's take our handout, and we want to begin and work our way through this instructive, and I think what we will find to be an encouraging passage. Verse 35 states when this event occurs. Then he, Jesus, said to them on the same day he's been teaching a multitude, just after he got through talking about the mustard seed being an illustration of the kingdom of God. Then he said to them on the same day, more precisely, when on the same day? When evening had come. Now he's going to take his disciples from the classroom to the laboratory. And he says in the last line, let us cross over to the other side. Now that's going to raise a question. What kind of weatherman is Jesus? He is a very good weatherman. He knows that a storm is about to strike that lake. And in spite of knowing that, he still sends his disciples out into that storm. Why would he do that? Well, look at 1 Peter 5:10. The God of all grace, who has already called us into his eternal glory. Now, what does that mean? God has already invited you and made you a child to heaven. And is in the process of taking you to heaven. He's already done that for you. But look at the last part of this verse. He's doing even more. He will personally mend, stabilize, strengthen, and firmly establish you after you have suffered a while. We don't like problems, tragedies, trials, difficulties, and crises in life. They rock our boat. They fill us with fear and anxiety. They are merely the tools God uses to strengthen and deepen our faith. Notice how Jesus, notice what Jesus is going to do here in the case of the disciples. They have fair weather faith. They trust the Lord as long as the waters in their life are calm and still. They trust God as long as everything is going their way. But notice how Jesus is described here in Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, he is the author and perfecter of our faith. What does it mean by author? At conversion, he stimulates, prompts faith, brings about faith in you and me. He enables, helps us to believe the truth. But then he takes our weak, flawed, undeveloped, immature faith, and he perfects it. He begins to deepen it, to strengthen it, to mature it, and cause it to grow and become firmer and more mature. Now, in verse 36, the disciples comply with Jesus' suggestion, and they make preparations to cross the sea. And leaving the crowd behind. Now, let's stop right there. What crowd? The crowd that Jesus has been teaching all day long. One parable after another. Jesus taught his disciples in the midst of this huge crowd. Now he's going to dismiss the crowd and take his disciples apart by themselves in a boat across the lake. And he's going to teach truth to his disciples away from the crowd. Now, one of the things this is telling us is this. Yes, there are plenty of times when God teaches you and me truth in the midst along with other people. Like maybe in a Sunday school class. Maybe in a church service. Maybe in a Bible study during the week. God, no doubt, teaches us truth along with other people at the same time. But there will be other occasions when God takes you as an individual are you and your family alone apart from other people, and he will teach you by yourself truth tailor-made just for you. I might have referred to this before. I got onto an elevator at Moody Bible Institute, and there was one student on the elevator. And I asked him, how's your semester been going? He said, it has been the hardest semester of my life. Oh, are your classes that difficult? Oh, it's not my classes. It's not what's going on in class. It's what's going on outside of class in my life, all the problems and difficulties. Okay, the Lord, that semester, had been teaching that student wonderful truths in class along with some of his classmates. But outside of class, God was dealing with him alone, as an individual, working, teaching him just alone, by himself, as an individual, and the same thing here. So verse 37, and leaving the crowd behind, they, the 12 disciples, took him, Jesus, along as he was in the boat. Now I want to draw your attention to the first word in line 3, A-S. I want you to know that in Greek, that word as can be interpreted in two different ways. Firstly, as can be classified as a comparative conjunction. And it means they took Jesus along just as he was. And how was he? Tired, worn out, exhausted. He had been teaching a crowd of people all day long. So no, there's no doubt that he was tired. But that word as could also be interpreted another way, as a causal conjunction. This means they took Jesus along since he made it a point to get in that boat with them. On another occasion, he asked the disciples to go get in a boat and go across the Lake of Galilee by themselves. He didn't get into a boat with them, but there wasn't a storm on that occasion. On this occasion, he knows there's a storm. He makes a point to get in that boat and ride through the storm with them. What's Scripture teaching us? The Lord is going to allow storms to come into your life. In fact, he knows what's coming in your life. And he's deliberately going to send you into the midst of that storm, that gale, that tragedy, because he wants to strengthen your faith. Christ makes it a point to be with you, to be with me in the storms and the crises of our life. We don't go through these by ourselves. So they took him along as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. Now, those other boats will disappear when the storm strikes. We might think that because the disciples did what Jesus asked in crossing the sea, everything would go smoothly. But look at verse 37. And a fierce storm of wind arose. Now, there's a reason for it. You probably know that the Lake of Galilee is infamous for quick, fast storms. And there's a reason for it. The Lake of Galilee lies 680 feet below sea level. It is surrounded by tall mountains which act like funnels, and those mountains draw in cold air from nearby Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet high, and that cold air mixes, clashes with the hot air arising off the surface of the Lake of Galilee, and when the hot air clashes with the incoming cold air, it causes a disturbance, storms on the lake. 1972. My wife, my mother-in-law, we were on a tour in Israel. We got on a boat. We were crossing the Lake of Galilee. And when we started out, the water was just as calm as it could be, like a mirror. We got halfway across the lake, and all of a sudden, the wind started up blowing. The waves were high. The boat was rocking from one side to the other. And the people on the boat became, like the disciples, fearful. We thought that boat might be capsized and turned over. So there will be, as there was a fierce storm of wind here on this lake, there will be periodically fierce storms, gales blowing in your life and mind as well. Verse 37 goes on to say, and the waves were constantly washing into the boat so that the boat was being filled. We've heard people say things like this: I can't cope anymore with my problems. I can't handle all of this. I can't take it anymore. We may think that when God told Abraham, leave your home in Mesopotamia and go to the land that I will show you. Well, when Abraham got there, to the land of Canaan. God appeared to him and said, this is it. This is the land where I want you to live. This is the land I'm going to give you. We might think that when Abraham was obedient and he got to the land that God was going to give him, everything would be calm. But look what greeted Abraham in the promised land. There was a famine in the land. He didn't expect that. He thought when he got to the promised land where God wanted him, things would go well. Things didn't go well. And what did he do? So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land of Canaan. And what happened when he bailed out and went down to Canaan? Because he refused to stay in the promised land and trust God to put food on the table, he went down to Egypt and got into a world of trouble down there, got rebuked by the king of Egypt, and run out of Egypt back to the land of Canaan. Now, in 1995, 19-year-old Laurie from St. Louis showed up on the campus at Moody. And I talked to her before the semester began. And I said, Laurie, what brings you to Moody? And she said, God has called me to a lifetime of inner city work. I want to work with inner city kids. And I did this back in high school in St. Louis. I was good at it. I liked doing it. What better school could I come to than Moody that's set in the middle of a huge American city? I can learn on campus, step off campus. And now the rest of Chicago is a huge laboratory where I can put into practice the things that I'm learning about inner city work in the classroom. And as you listened to her, you were convinced as she was that God called Laurie to Moody. She only lasted 1 year at Moody. In high school, she was the number one graduate of her huge public high school. At Moody, she made straight D's, not B's, D's. She almost flunked out. And at the end of the school year, she and I were having a meal together in the school cafeteria, and she was weeping and weeping. And she said, this has been the worst year of my life. I thought I would do well academically here. I'm on the verge of flunking out. And when this semester is over with, I am going home, and I am never coming back here. And I said, Laurie, please don't do that. You know as well as I that God brought you to Moody to prepare to minister to inner city kids. You're like Abraham. God called him to go to Canaan, and he did. And when Abraham got there, there was a famine in the land. And he didn't stay there and trust God. He bailed out and went to Egypt. Now you're experiencing a famine, not of food, not of money, of grades. Don't bail out and run away. When the semester's over, go back to St. Louis, have a refreshing summer, spend the time with your family, cultivate your relationship with the Lord, and come back. Come back to Moody and trust God to raise your grades and help you do better. But went in one ear and out the other. When the school was out, she went home. She never came back to Moody. Sometimes adversity is an indication that you and I are smack dab in the will of God. Problems don't necessarily indicate that we're out of step with God and we're disobedient to Him. Now, what was Jesus doing during the storm? Verse 38, yet He alone was in the stern, sound asleep on a pillow. Now, why is He asleep? Well, two reasons. He's tired and worn out. He's been ministering to people, teaching them all day. And the other reason is because He knows His hour has not come. He knows He's going to die. That's why He came to earth. But He knows not today, not in this storm. He's full of peace. Second line of verse 38. So they aroused Him and asked. Now, here's wisdom. Things will eventually end well because they are taking their problem to Christ. And the Bible is teaching you and me, when we have difficulty, when problems invade our life, when there's worry and fear on our part, let's do what the disciples did. Let's go to Christ. Let's bring the problem to Him. So they aroused Him and asked, Teacher. Now, why do they call Him Teacher? Well, for two reasons. What's He been doing all day? Teaching. And now He's teaching them by His life of peace and sleeping in a storm how they should cope. Fellows, you should have peace in your soul as I have peace in my soul. So He's continuing to teach them. And He's about to teach them how to cope with this. Teacher, don't you care that we are drowning? Now, the Greek indicates they do believe Jesus cares but they're not sure he cares enough to help them with this particular dilemma. Now, I can't remember if I've mentioned this to you before, but some years ago down in southern Texas, a woman was sitting at her back window knitting. And as she would knit, she would periodically lift up her head and look out the window at her 12-year-old son swimming in a river behind their house. And then when she saw he was okay, she'd go back and knit for a few more minutes. And then she'd pick up her head and look again. And when she saw he was okay, she'd go back to knitting. Well, the last time she looked out, she saw a big alligator swimming toward her boy. She read the handwriting on the wall. She knew what was that alligator's intention was to have her son for lunch. That mother got out of that chair, out the back door, down into the river. She got there just in time as that alligator had clamped his jaws around the head of that 12-year-old boy and started pulling him under. She got there just in time to get her son by the two ankles. Now the son was in a tug of war between the alligator and between her mother. And the mother said later, that alligator would have had to drown me before he had my son for lunch. She eventually pulled her son out of that alligator's mouth, and the boy came out with bruises and cuts and contusions, but he was okay. Why does she act like that? That is the heart of a parent. So when Jesus is asked, don't you care that we're drowning? How does he respond? Look at verse 39. Then he arose. Now, I want you to know the Greek word translated arose means two things. First of all, it means to get up. And secondly, it means to be fully awake. Sometimes you can get up out of bed, but mentally you're so foggy, you're not fully awake. Now, this doesn't come out very clear. This is about the best I could do. But this is the inside of an airplane. And, you know, you have an aisle down the middle, and you've got 1, 2, 3 seats on one side and 1, 2, 3 seats on another side. And here I am. I am on the aisle seat, fast asleep. This was in 1969. I had been awake over in the Philippines for 48 consecutive hours. I was responsible to load a big U.S. naval ship with military gear. And it took me 48 hours to do that with a lot of helpers. And then I had to catch an airplane for a long trip. And when I got on that airplane, like Jesus being tired from teaching all day, when that plane took off, I just fell into a deep sleep. And so sitting in the middle was a sailor, and sitting by the window was an army soldier. Well, I don't know how long it was in the flight, but the soldier sitting by the window said to the sailor sitting in the middle, say, would you wake up that Marine sitting on the aisle and ask him to step out on the aisle so you can step out on the aisle and I can get out and go to the restroom? So the sailor woke me up and said, the soldier here by the window has to go to the restroom. So would you stand up, step out in the aisle so I can get up and step out on the aisle and he can go to the restroom? I'm awake, but I'm not fully awake. I thought they were asking me, would I change seats and sit by the window? So I said to the sailor, yes, I'll sit by the window. And the sailor said, oh, no, we're not asking you to sit by the window. We just want you to stand out in the aisle so we can let this guy go to the restroom. And I said, now, if you want me to, I'll be glad to sit by that window. And he said, no, just get up, get out in the aisle so I can get up and step out. We can let this guy go to the restroom. I just could not understand what they were saying to me. And so I didn't get up. And I can remember that soldier struggling as he's trying to squeeze his way out between our knees and the back of the seat right in front of us. And I just remember him struggling with great difficulty to get out, but he got out and went to the restroom, and I fell deep asleep again. Well, a few minutes later, the soldier came back from the restroom, tapped me on the shoulder, and said, say, would you mind standing up, stepping out the aisle, so the sailor can stand up and step out the aisle, and I can get back to the window? And I looked at that window and said, yeah, if you want me to, I'll sit by that window. No, I don't want you to sit by the window. I want you to get up so I can get in. I just could not mentally grasp what he was saying to me. So I didn't get up. And I can remember him struggling intensely, squeezing between our knees in the back of the seat, and he sat down. And I fell into a sleep. Now, hours later, I woke up. Now, when I woke up, I knew that something, some sort of discussion between me and those men happened about that window. And so I asked them, did you fellas ask me to sit by that window? No, they said. We just wanted you to step out of the house so this fella could go to the restroom. And I said, well, I'm so sorry. I hope you all don't think that I was just ornery and difficult to deal with. And they said, no, we're in the military. We realize you were very tired and just couldn't understand what we're saying, so we're not upset with you. So this Greek word means two things. First of all, to be fully awake. And then the Greek word means to get up. To get up. Now, I must have been 10, 11, or 12, I don't remember exactly, old enough to know better. One day my father lay down in his underwear on the sofa to catch a nap before he went to work. And I went out to the backyard and started playing with matches. And we had dry weeds that came up to about my neck. And I accidentally caught those weeds on fire. When I did, a stiff wind came up and started blowing the fire toward our house. And I can remember, I tried my best to put the fire out, but the flames were over my head. And so I ran in to the house, and here's my father sleeping. And these are the very words I shouted to him, Dad, wake up, the place is on fire. And what happened? Well, look at the words in verse 39, first words. Then he arose. When I read those words, I think of my dad coming off that couch. He arose like a rocket shot to the moon. And he went outside in his underwear, didn't even take any time to dress. And he took a big empty wash basin and he beat the flames out that day. That day, Dad pulled our bacon out of the fire. That day, he was my hero. So does Jesus care enough? He arose, and not only did he arise, he is fully awake, like that mother who saw her boy about to be attacked and drowned and eaten by that river monster. And he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, be quiet, be still. Eventually, God will still the storms in your life and mine. And until he does it, what is our responsibility? Psalm 27, wait on the Lord. Be confident. Be confident of what? That he cares. Be confident that he's heard your cry for help. Be confident that help is on the way. And he will strengthen your heart. Yes, wait, I say, on the Lord. I love that third line right there. He will strengthen your heart. Okay, I've got problems. They're causing anxiety. They're rocking my boat. The waves of my life are anything but smooth. They're rough and rocky. And I'm just filled with apprehension. But if I go to God in prayer, and I'm confident that he hears and that he cares, and at some point, like Jesus, he's going to stand up and be fully awake and calm the storm in my life, then I can have peace. Our duty is to cry out to God, be confident that he hears, and hold steady until the Calvary arrives. And verse 39 goes on to say, consequently, the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. One time, D.L. Moody went to Great Britain for an evangelistic campaign. And after preaching there for several months, he got onto a ship and started coming back to America. Well, halfway in the Atlantic, there was a terrible storm. And the captain told the ship, we're going to have to abandon the ship. It's going to sink. And D.L. Moody said when he heard that, fear just filled his soul. He went down to his room and got on his knees and began crying out to God for help. He said, as I cried out to God, the peace of God just filled my soul. And I was perfectly okay that day if I drowned and lost my life. I was just full of peace. God stilled the storm. Everybody, the ship, was saved. Now, in verse 40, Jesus wants to point something out to his disciples. And he asks them, why are you cowards? One commentator writes, their fear was such that it caused them to doubt Christ cared enough to help. And consequently, they thought they were left to face disaster by themselves. So he's asking, why were you such cowards? I want you to know the Greek word used that's used here is often translated fear. It's okay to translate it fear, but that's a weak translation. The Greek word delos is used of an inappropriate fear. It's found, for example, in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear of cowardice, but of power and love and discipline. Or we could translate discipline, a sound mind. The word delos is used in Revelation of unbelievers. And it says those who have delos, this kind of fear, this kind of cowardice, you'll never find them in heaven. The word that is used here, and by the way, why should you and I not be cowards and fearful of losing our life? Well, look at James 4:15. If the Lord wills, then we shall live and do this or that. I really appreciate that verse. That verse is saying, you and I will be on earth only so long as heaven wants us here. We will not be here one day more. We will not be here one day less. If this verse is true, then I can remain calm because my life, my breath, my life, my heartbeat is in the hand of God. So he asked them, why are you cowards? Do you not yet have faith? Now what Jesus means is you don't yet have the kind of faith I want you to have. Deep, strong, mature faith. But remember who Jesus is. He is not only the author of the disciples' faith, he is the perfecter of their faith. Jesus is going to take their weak, flawed faith, deepen it, grow it, mature it. And they did eventually have a strong faith. In fact, what did their adversaries say about the disciples? These men have turned the world upside down for Christ, and all but two of them were martyred for Jesus Christ. Judas betrayed Jesus and hanged himself, and only the Apostle John lived a long, lengthy life. The other ten willingly, courageously, in faith, accepted martyrdom. They willingly allowed their life to be taken away from them because of Christ. So, do you not yet have faith? You don't yet have the kind of faith I want you to have. Now, what effect did all this exert on the disciples? Verse 41, and they feared exceedingly. Now, the writer uses a different word for fear, phobos. This is a good fear. It's found, for example, in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, in the reverence of God. So delos used in verse 40 is a bad fear. But the phobos used in verse 41 is a good fear, the kind that you and I want to have. They feared exceedingly and asked one another, who then is this one that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, in Matthew's account of this, he uses the word potipos, which means the disciples asked, what sort of being is this? Now, what does that indicate? I think the disciples, when they use the word potipos, what sort of being is this? The disciples were saying, we're convinced Jesus is the Messiah. But to this point, we just assumed that he was only a human Messiah. Could he possibly be more than just a human Messiah? Could he possibly be a divine Messiah? No human being, no mortal can control the elements of nature. Only God can do that. Now we have to be careful not to read our clear Christology back and force it upon the disciples early when they were followers of Jesus. The disciples slowly, gradually came to understand better and better, more and more clearly who Jesus was. So at this point, because they see him steal the storm and do what only God can do, they're wondering, could he be more than just a human being? He must be. Now, what is this passage saying to us? Well, I think several things. The Lord is a good weatherman. So he knows in advance of your and my coming storms. In fact, there are occasions when he will deliberately send you into some of these storms. And why is he doing it? Because he doesn't care? Because he's mad at you? Because he's doing it for your benefit. Let's remember that storms are merely instruments, tools in the hand of God by which He molds our character, forges our conduct, deepens our faith, enhances our relationship with Him. God deeply cares about you and me, so He will faithfully go with us through life's storms. Only Jesus put it like this to His disciples when He sent them out and He said, I'm sending you out on a mission tour like lambs in the midst of wolves. Don't worry. Don't fear. Don't you guys know that every hair on your head is numbered? What do you mean by that? God protects every hair He has counted on your head. God's care for you and me is so great, so extensive, it extends to every insignificant hair on our head. You don't care about every hair on your head. God does. Why? You're so precious to Him. And why does God care so much about us? Well, notice how Ephesians 1:11 describes us. Because of our relationship with Christ, we have been made God's treasure. You protect your treasures like your money. It's in a savings account. You protect your important documents, birth certificates, marriage license, etc. They may well be safely put away at home or in a deposit box in a the vault of a bank. You protect your children who are our treasures. We dads and moms have treasures. Our greatest treasures are our children. So what's important to us, we bend over backwards to protect. Who are you? You are the treasure of God. He is going to be extremely careful with you and me. One way or the other, Christ will eventually still every storm in our life. So let's anticipate that coming calm. Let's expect Him to bring about a great calm, great peace in our heart as He did on the lake that day. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're not just God. You're not just our Creator. You are that. You are our Heavenly Father. And You have the affection for us that we parents have for our children, only a lot greater. Much deeper. And Lord Jesus, how good it is to know that when we go through the storms of life, we don't do so by ourselves. You make it a point to get in the boat and go with us through the storms of life. Now may we be confident that You care when we cry out to You to arise and to be fully awake and to put forth Your power to deliver us from this storm and that gale. May we taste Your peace. May it arrest our fear and drive it away from us. In Jesus' name, amen.